Thank you, Craig and team. Good morning. We're in Luke chapter 20 again. We'll begin in verse 19 this morning. Plenty of people, you've heard this, advise that if you want to keep your family and friends, you don't discuss religion and politics with them. But here we are. And my prayer is you are still my friend when I get finished. We can blame it on the Gospel of Luke. We can blame it on Jesus because Jesus dared to raise, he didn't raise a subject. I was about to say that in a wrong way. Jesus dared to respond to a question that was about politics and about policy. And it was not a sincere question. It was one of those that was intended to trap him. He had plenty of those at this time in his life and ministry. But isn't it interesting that 2,000 years ago, in a country and a culture that is far different from ours, that they thought they could get Jesus to say something that would cause, that would give cause for his arrest and execution if they could just get him to say the wrong thing about politics and about God. So here we are on a beautiful North Carolina Sunday morning, walking through a minefield together. Let's see what blows up. Before we get to Jesus in Luke 20, I want you in your mind to go back with me further, deeper into history. The Jews were carried off to Babylon. They were going to live there for 70 years as exiles. And after that, they would begin to return. Some of them were allowed to return to the Promised Land. But as long as they were in Babylon, one of their prophets, Jeremiah, sent them a letter, and here is part of his spiritual guidance to people who were living in a place that they did not consider their permanent home. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. So Jeremiah voices God and God's heart and God's guidance here. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. In what is going on in the city, in the nation, where God's people lived, we cannot escape being affected by what's going on in that nation, in that city. And so rather than cocooning, pulling in completely and isolating ourselves from a system and from a culture, God has always told his people, engage. But engage wisely. It's a good model. It's a good model for Christians today living in a temporary earthly kingdom that one day is going to cease to be. One of the other things we need to keep in mind is we have dual citizenship as Christians, don't we? Paul said in Philippians, we are citizens of heaven. Peter said in the first letter that he wrote, you are living as exiles. So the very image of the Jewish people in Babylon, Peter then picks up and reflects to first century Christians living in the Roman Empire. You're here. You're a part of this community. You're a citizen of this country, but never forget you are passing through here. Your greater citizenship and your greater loyalty is to God and his kingdom. But that doesn't excuse us from seeking the welfare of the city where we are. God's people, citizens of his kingdom, but living every day in an imperfect, fallen, earthly kingdom. How do we do this? What do we owe God? And what do we owe our country? Big idea for this morning is this. Jesus, in answer to another attempt to trap him, said to his disciples, we should give to the government what is required. Specifically, the topic was taxes. Now, I wish he'd given a different answer, don't you? But that was his answer. But reserve for God what only God should be given. So we need to sort this out. Who gets what? What do we give to country? And what do we give only to God? We live simultaneously in these two kingdoms. For most of us, we are citizens of the United States, but we are, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are a citizen of God and his kingdom. So let's go to the passage from Luke, and in full upfront disclosure, I will tell you we will deal pretty quickly with this and use it as an opportunity to dig into further scriptures, and there will be many today that I'm going to read, much of which will not be on the screen, so I really do encourage you to have your Bible out and follow along with me as we go to a variety of passages this morning. But in the 19th verse, another trap is being set. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. That parable we dealt with last week. They wanted to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. So even the religious leadership were political animals, weren't they? They had read the polls. And they knew that Jesus had great support on the streets, in the community. And that caused them to be cautious in how they dealt with this whole controversy. Verse 20, so they watched him. And they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So you see this tangled world, this web where it is God, religion, and politics all melding together. They ask him, verse 21, Teacher, we know that you speak and you teach rightly, and you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Now, since we know their motivation, you know that's just a bunch of smoke. That's flattery. They're trying to butter him up, set him up. And here's the trap, the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we be paying our taxes? But he perceived their craftiness. And he said to them, show me a denarius. Somebody pull out a coin. And they do so. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. They had no response. Now, Jesus brings in his wise answer to the question, he brings up the subject of governments and the role of governments in our lives. And so I think it's important this morning that we have at least a basic understanding of what Scripture declares about government. First, their authority, the authority of any government, is given to them by God. It is granted to them by God. Governments and their rulers are allowed. They don't have an inherent right. They have a right that is derived from God's choice that He will allow them to be. A sovereign God who permits them to be in place. And I tend to say this a lot about a lot of different subjects, but if you truly believe in a sovereign God, that means He has truly allowed any government in any nation, whatever form that takes, to be there. Sometimes that will make your head hurt as you ponder the implications of it. Another thing the Bible declares about government: whether the government has faithful people of God in them or not, and we would certainly need to be praying for and encouraging faithful people to be involved in government, to be involved in politics. But whether a government has faithful people of God in them or not, there are some basic things that you can find in Scripture that reflect God's desire for all people, for the common experience, the common grace of God in the lives of all people. For instance, governments ought to deter and punish evil, and they ought to encourage and reward good. Do you know the Bible actually says that in a couple of very particular places in very specific ways? 1 Peter 2:14, Romans 13, 3 and 4. Listen to the Peter passage, 1 Peter 2:14. They're being encouraged to pray for the governors as sent by Him, sent by God, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So once again, it's a timeless sort of statement and principle that governments from all of history and into today are expected by God to punish evil and reward good behavior. A basic function of government. Another thing the Bible declares about government: they are to protect the people. They're to govern in a way that peace is experienced by the people. I'm going to read a little more of this a bit later in the message, but 1 Timothy, Paul's words, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. They are admonished by Paul here to pray for the kings, to this end, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life. At least suggesting that when kings do what kings should do, it results in a peaceful and a safe society. So we have every right to expect that, to demand that of our leaders. A third area where the Bible is specific about the responsibility of government: they are to promote and practice justice. Justice that is fair, that is the same regardless of who you are, of what economic class or social class you may have in your life. I'm being pretty careful this morning not to use a lot of Scripture that was aimed directly at how Israel was set up, because its government and society were unique to Israel. But in the guidance to Israel that you find in Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 to 20, I think you find words of wisdom for all nations with all kinds of government. the responsibility that ought to be expected out of any government. Listen to these words. Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20. You shall appoint judges and officers in all of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and it subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Did you know the Bible was that plain, that specific about the kind of people who would be in places of implementing justice, of making decisions about people's lives? Do not allow people in who will take money on the side. It poisons the entire culture. And now to that one we wish Jesus had not spoken to, but even if Jesus had not spoken to it, guess what? It's in multiple other places in the Bible. Governments are to tax. It's a given. They're going to tax, but they should tax fairly. In Nehemiah 5, so I mentioned a while ago, the time of exile when people of Israel carried off to Babylon and they spend 70 years there. Well, under the leadership of Nehemiah, they get to start returning to Jerusalem after 70 years of being captive in Babylon. And Nehemiah is leading, he is governing as a regional governor, and he is leading the reconstruction of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And by the time you get to Nehemiah chapter 5, a lot of work has been done. People are starting to settle in to life back home. But it describes the unrest. A time in Jerusalem when some of the exiles start to complain. Can you believe it? People are complaining. They're not complaining this time so much about Babylon. They're complaining about their own leadership. They are complaining after just being back into the city for a short time. They're complaining about the Jewish-led renewal putting too great of a burden on the people. And Nehemiah stops and he listens to them. And here's what they tell their governor. They're godly. This is a case where you have a very godly, faithful governor. They say there is a famine. Nehemiah knows this. The cost of grain is so high. Cost of food is so high. We're having to mortgage the farm just to put food on the table. You can find all of this in Nehemiah 5. They say the king's tax rates are so oppressive that we've had to borrow money. We've taken out second loans just to pay our tax bill. And we're getting those loans from fellow Jewish brothers, businessmen in the city. And the interest rates that they are charging us is oppressive. They say, we just got our families out of slavery in Babylon, and now we're having to force our sons and daughters into the service, again, of Jewish men outside of our own family so that we can pay our own bills. We traded one kind of slavery for another kind of slavery. And Nehemiah calls the leadership of Jerusalem together. And I'll give you the paraphrase summary of Nehemiah's speech to the Jewish leaders. He says, stop it. Just stop it. All of this. Stop the predatory lending rates. Give them their farms back. Release their children and let them go back home and work for their own families. And then he says this, by the way, that allowance I get for food for myself and the palace, the governor's operation, the government here in Jerusalem, I'm going to no longer accept the food allowance. And I'm going to pay for food for my family and everybody that works for the government out of my own pocket. When's the last time you heard a government official give back a salary or give back benefits? So the biblical perspective, there's more in the Bible on this topic, but the biblical perspective on taxes is they are necessary, but don't weaponize them. Keep them fair for people. Now back to this question I said I was going to attempt to answer. What do we owe the government? Jesus said, give to Caesar what is his. What is his? 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Coming from a man who was going to be put to death by the king. Paul says very similar things. Pay your taxes. Give honor and respect to the government leaders, the very government that likely put Paul to death. So there's nothing easy about any of this. But what do we owe our government, biblically speaking? What do we find there? We find in more than one place Jesus' words, and then Paul in Romans 13, 6 says the same thing. We pay our taxes. Now, I would say to you in the American tax system, do what I seek to do. Pay as little as you legally can. You don't owe more than what you ought to be paying. So if there are ways to not pay and it's a legal way to avoid taxes, avoid taxes, but pay what you owe. That is scriptural. We owe our government, we owe those who serve in government, respect and honor. You cannot walk around that one either. Listen to Romans 13, 7. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And if I say, and I have been known to say this, well, he or she just doesn't deserve my respect. They're not an honorable person. They may not be an honorable person. But the Bible still commands me to give honor. Number three, we are to give submission to the authority of government. Submit to the authority, but with the limits that you do find in Scripture itself. 1 Peter 2:13, Titus 3:1, they both command Christians to submit to authority. But when you read the story of the early disciples, you get no further in than Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where Peter and the other apostles have been arrested. For what charge? For preaching the gospel. For continuing to talk about Jesus. And they are ordered by government, the government which has authority from God. They are ordered by government officials. They are ordered by religious officials as well. They are colluding together against the apostles and against the gospel. They are told, stop, stop preaching. They're placed under arrest when they refuse to stop. And when Peter stands before those who stand in judgment against him, he says these important words, we must obey God rather than man. So when the order of government violates the order of God, a Christian has a choice to make. And the example of our early leaders in Scripture is be willing to pay the price when you violate an order from government in pursuing obedience to a higher order from your God. And continuing to preach Jesus and the salvation that we find only in him is a higher order than the order that had been given them from the government. You see, a real life experience that is so interesting, if you go to Paul's life, he is arrested at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 25, verse 11. He's under arrest. He is, again, the sort of the victim of a collusion between religious authority and civil authority. Placed under arrest, told, you have to stop doing what you are doing. And his answer in Acts 25, 11 is, if then I am a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Therefore, I appeal to Caesar. So here is a Christian man who is a citizen in two kingdoms. He is a citizen of Rome, and he knows Roman law, which is a good example to us. You ever get caught in a bind on anything? Find out what the law is. Because a government is not supposed to wrongly apply law. Paul knows, as a Roman citizen, he has the privilege of being able to say to a local leader, I appeal to the highest authority, and that would be in Rome, to the emperor, to Caesar. And he appeals his case, and then much of the rest of the book of Acts is about Paul's journey toward the city of Rome and the government where he will appeal his case. Something else that we owe our government and government leaders is to pray for them. Now, I want you to think about the politician, about the government official that you think the least of. In fact, you may detest them. Do you pray for them? And I don't mean, do you pray that they will go to meet their maker very soon? Do you pray for their welfare? Do you pray for their salvation? Do you pray for wisdom? For the one you think makes the worst kind of decisions? 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Let me read it in full. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So I'm not given any way around this obligation to pray for leaders. But a warning. Number 5, never put your ultimate trust and hope in a prince, as the Old Testament will refer to them. Or, in light of this year's presidential race, a princess. Do not trust in princes or princesses. That's a hard one to say, in plural. Why? Because they all disappoint, and then they die, and their plans die with them. That's why no human leader deserves that ultimate hope that you think they are going to solve every problem we have. They can't. They won't. Samuel, and I'm going to read the scripture from Psalm in a moment where that kind of verbiage is used. But first, There's this really, I think, helpful passage and experience in the life of Israel in 1 Samuel 8 that I want to tell you about. It's when Israel said, we don't have a king. All the other nations have kings. We want to be like everybody else. God, would you give us a king? And God tells them no and no and no, and they just won't turn it loose. We want a king. We want to be like everyone else. And then Samuel, as he speaks the word of God to the people, says, you know what's going to happen? See, to this point, Israel had such a unique existence, such a unique place in the world, that they were to view God as their king. God was the supreme leader of Israel. And when they demanded that God give them an earthly leader equivalent of a king, the word of God comes through Samuel and says, okay, this is what's going to happen. God's going to give you what you want. So, you know, the lesson, be careful what you pray for. God's going to give you what you want, and this is what will happen. Your sons will be pressed into the military to fight the king's wars. Your daughters will lose their freedom, and they're going to be made to work for the king and his government. His government will dominate your economy, and everything you have is going to wind up being taken to cover the expenses of his operation. You'll be taxed into oblivion. You will look at your life at some point and you will say, the king has our best young men, our best young women, our best livestock. He got our best. And you will eventually come full circle and you will cry out to God to deliver you from what you demanded that God give you, and God will not listen to your prayer. It is quite the story of humanity. Psalm 146, 3 and 4 says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs and he returns to the earth, in other words, when he dies, on that very day his plans perish. So everything he promised you, everything she promised you, dies with them. And you find yourself back in the same place you were before they went into office. Now, what should we give only to God? Many of you, I'm confident, identify yourselves as Christians, as followers of Jesus. As a Christian, what does God alone deserve from us? Jesus said, give to Caesar what's his, but give to God what is God's. God gets our absolute loyalty and obedience. Absolute. Not most of it, not some of it, not on my best days. All of it, all the time. God alone gets worship and full devotion from me. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God speaks. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God will not share his glory, and that becomes something of a template, doesn't it, or a grid, a lens to look through as you evaluate people who want your support. Do they want glory? And if they are seeking their own glory, it tells you much about that man or that woman. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I will say it plainly. Our hope and our salvation is not in a man named Donald, nor in a woman named Kamala. Our hope is not in a man named Josh, or one named Mark. We're in trouble if we're thinking any one of those four people are the ultimate answer. Our hope and our salvation is only in Jesus, the only name by which we must be saved. And yet, in a few weeks, many of us are going to stand in a line, aren't we? and we're going to cast our vote. And I will trust that you, along with me, we've been praying and asking God what would be good for the welfare of the city. Not only the city of God, but what would be good for the earthly city where we live with our families. I'm going to quickly cover, and this is not, don't even make an attempt to tell you that this is scripturally based. This is observational. This is based upon experience. What are the approaches for Christian people, the options available to Christian people like us when we go to cast our vote? These are the most common ways to approach it. The first, we'll start with this, the ideal approach. Well, I'm going to hold out, and I've been looking all year for the one who clearly honors God with their life, with their policies, and with their leadership. I don't want to discourage you, but they are almost extinct. That can start to feel like you're looking for the unicorn. After a while, you start to wonder, are there really such men and women? And not to be too cynical and too negative, there are such men and women. But they may not be at the top of the tickets on the federal level or the state level. Men and women whose inner life and integrity match their outer rhetoric and promises that they make. Whether you find one in this election cycle or not, don't ever stop praying that the Lord would raise up such men and women. We need them. And some of you may be that in the future. You ought to leave that open for consideration. Now, if you cannot vote on a given race using the ideal approach, you found that person who is absolutely consistent, they reflect their faith, their relationship with God in their policy, their private life is as consistent as their public life, you may find yourself saying, well, I guess I'm going to have to be a single-issue voter this year. For example, the easiest one for me to think about, because I have done this before, sanctity of life. Where do they stand on the subject of abortion? So I have voted at times in the past as a single-issue voter on a particular race, where that was so important to me that I would help put into office, seek to help to put into office someone who would value life and work toward a lessening of the number of abortions. That someone got my vote, even though I could see in their life there are other things here that are deeply troubling. Now, is life the only issue that ought to cause a Christian to become in a race a single-issue voter? No. But I will assure you, it's the only issue that matters to an unborn baby. A third approach will settle. Now, I bet some of you had a mama or a daddy that told you at some point in your life, don't settle. They might have been talking about who you were going to marry. Honey, don't settle. Hold out for the best. Now, I would never in a million years get into an argument with your mama. She's going to win that. But sometimes you stand looking at a ballot, contemplating the ballot before you ever get there to cast your vote, and it feels for all the world like you're going to have to settle, doesn't it? You settle in one of two ways. You settle for the one whose policies align best with Scripture, but whose character and leadership are highly questionable. Or you settle for the one who seems to have good character, but whose policies are highly questionable. I've often compared this to the dilemma you'd have if you need a very tricky heart operation. And you're going to have to choose between two surgeons. One is world class. He's written the textbooks. Oh, and by the way, he doesn't believe in God. In fact, he thinks he is God. But he's the best surgeon. The other surgeon's a humble man of very average surgical skills. But he loves the Lord. He prays for God's help before he operates. He may even offer to pray with you before you go into surgery. And that means a lot to a believer, doesn't it? So who do you choose? It's not easy. And I'm not going to tell you who to vote for president or governor. It's not easy. Then there's the cynical approach. Okay, some of us find us in this place today. The cynical approach, choose the lesser of two evils. You're not trying to make anybody sound better or look better than they really are. You, in fact, appreciated Pope Francis' words a couple of weeks ago. Did you hear him or hear about him? He said to Americans, "You don't have an easy choice. And so choose the lesser of the two evils." Now, one of the real problems, if you dig into the story, one of the real problems is the Pope made a moral equivalence between Kamala Harris's stance on abortion and Donald Trump's migration and border policies. Those two things are not morally equal. They're two very different things. The raw truth is there is evil present in both candidates and in some of their positions. So in one way or another, if you choose to vote for either major candidate, you will wind up having to choose the lesser of two evils. And I'll leave you, we're almost done this morning, I'll leave you with the principled approach, you could call it. That's where you say, "I just can't do it," and not in good conscience. "I can't cast my vote for either of those people. I am going to vote for someone, a third-party candidate, or I'm going to write in a name." The name of someone you legitimately, now, not your brother. Your brother may be a fine man, but he would make a lousy governor or a lousy president. But do you know someone, possibly already in public office, who would make a good governor or make a good president? Now, are they going to win? No. But if you can, in good conscience, mark the ballot for either of the major candidates, I can understand why you would take a principled approach and say, "Here is someone I feel good about." And you may say, "That's just throwing away your vote." And that's one way to think about it. But if your conscience will not allow you to vote for either of the others, what are you going to do? I hope you don't just stay home. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. We're in trouble. We're in trouble as a state, and we're in trouble as a nation. We're in trouble in the world. Are we praying for the welfare, and are we seeking to live first as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but then as members of the earthly kingdoms where we find ourselves, where the words of this scripture suggest we've been sent. God put you here. What are you doing to make it a better city? Let's pray. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our state. We pray for our world. We ask God that you would show your sovereign power in all of those spheres. We pray, Lord, you will raise up faithful men and women to serve you. Serve you in governments around the world. Serve you in our state and in our nation. And God, we pray you will give your people wisdom to know how to choose people to lead us in a way that benefits all and opens doors, even if they are not a believer, but winds up in your sovereign direction, winds up opening doors for your people to serve and to share the gospel, which is ultimately the only thing that will transform a culture, the only thing that will transform an individual life. We pray, God, for these people, the ones who are here today. We pray we will be faithful men and women. So before we call out leaders, help us, Lord, to call ourselves out. Before we challenge the integrity of somebody else whose scandal is public, help us to deal with our own private scandals. Cleanse your people. Cleanse your church. And use us in the earthly cities to make it a better place. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you if you'd like to stand to do something.